I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we come again to the book of Jonah. Come this evening to likely the least well-known chapter, the last, the fourth chapter. Jonah chapter 4. Let me actually start with the verse of repentance at the end of chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that is, the deeds of the Ninevites, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, come to the conclusion of this book, a scene that is perplexing and it seems by Your design left open before us. I pray that we would realize at least something of that design this evening. And I ask that You would be with us as we look at this chapter together. I pray that You would give fresh wind and unction to Your preacher, that You would attend the preaching of Your Word and give it the power that no man, and certainly not this man, can give to it. Bless the things that we do to Your glory and Your honor, to the good of Your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's not how I would have ended the story, I must say. I was very content to stop at chapter 3. What a great ending. Jonah was on the right track finally. Nineveh was saved. What a great place to stop. And what an odd place to end we have tonight. So peculiar a turn is this end that I think many have read the story of Jonah. And at the end of the book, they've said Jonah is just simply a stranger to grace. He just doesn't know God at all. He doesn't know anything of redemption. I think that's going too far. I don't think Jonah is lost. I think Jonah is confused. I think Jonah is a man, as Christ called his own disciples, a man of little faith. But I think he has faith. I even latch on to the simplest hopes for him. In verse 2, though it's stunning that verse 1 says that he's displeased and angry about the repentance of Nineveh, in verse 2, as he complains to God, it doesn't say that he complains or that he whines or that he rages. It says that he prayed to the Lord. It could have said he said. Hebrew has that word and many other ways of describing forms of address. But he prays to the Lord. And he is talking to the Lord. And I'll take a little hope from that. He has been obedient, reluctantly so, late, but he has been obedient. And even now in his state, he is praying to God. And those things will give me hope for this ancient prophet. Hope aside, it's still a doozy of a chapter, you have to say it. It's not how you expect things to end. In fact, I think some of the children's book versions of this story might sort of just fade out on this part, because it is so peculiar the way it goes. This chapter presents Jonah and his God essentially in absolute contrast. They just not seem to be a point of contact or connection between them from the start to the end. You see it in the response. I mean, God's response to Nineveh is manifest in what he does, well, really what he does not do. He relents. He doesn't destroy them. God is clearly pleased with what's going on in Nineveh. And Jonah couldn't have a worse response or a more polar opposite response. Mine says, it greatly displeased Jonah. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is an evil to Jonah. He looks upon the repentance of Nineveh and it is an evil to him. What God calls good, I think we can presume that God calls good, Jonah calls evil. And it gets worse from there. It's almost beyond belief how Jonah speaks to the Lord. If you look at verse 2, if you're familiar with your scriptures, you're familiar with Moses, Jonah prays to God, and he says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." That is to say, Jonah is speaking to God, and his objection to God is God's own character. The problem from Jonah's perspective is, I know what kind of God you are. You're soft. You're compassionate. Those are the words that God gives to Moses to describe himself. That expression, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, that is God's own revelation of himself in Exodus. Exodus 34, where he describes himself, he reveals himself. This is who I am. And Jonah's complaint is, and that's the problem, is who you are. That's why I had to take matters into my own hands. Because I knew you were going to flub this, God. And I've been proved right. Because you've gone and done it. You've gone and been gracious. Again. You've gone and been long-suffering. You've gone and been compassionate. It is bizarre. It would be bizarre enough if it was just the words. That is, if he was just quoting God's words back to him as saying, this is the problem, it's all the more bizarre because he has just come through experiences that demonstrate God's own compassion and long-suffering to him. He is the object of God's patience and continues, I think, very much in this chapter to be the object of God's patience. And yet this is his complaint to God. The utter division between Jehovah and Jonah is striking here, but it keeps going. Nineveh repents. Nineveh receives God's word. Nineveh does not rebel or reject or turn away from God's word as Jonah initially did, but rather they embrace God's word. They embrace God's word. They repent, and God plainly delights in what they've done. They're saved. Their city is spared. God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. What does that make them? This is the company of the redeemed. And Jonah does not want to be in their presence. He doesn't want to be with this extension of God's people. He leaves the city. Then Jonah, verse 5, went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He's still holding out hope for destruction. He doesn't want to be at the place of God's blessing, of the place where God's message is embraced. And in fact, he takes us into the bizarrest place. The biggest picture of the Bible, that is the biggest division of the Bible, is the division of life and death. That's the division that is brought in the garden where Adam and Eve choose disobedience and they choose death. And then, as Paul says in Romans 5, as one man sinned, so death entered into the world. Sin entered the world, and by sin death entered in the world, and death spread to all men. And so the whole world sits in death until God acts by way of redemption and he brings life. Well, the whole image of this story is Nineveh is a city of the dead. And that's the message that Jonah finally delivers to them. By the way, I'm here to tell you, you're all dead. You're going to be dead in 40 days. Jonah, who himself is symbolically slain in his rebellion, and yet in his repentance is raised from the dead, then therefore becomes an emissary of God bearing the promise of life, takes it to the city of the dead, proclaims God's message, and the dead Ninevites, that is, those under the condemnation of death, the curse of death, repent, and now they live. And what is Jonah's response? Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. Death is better to me than life. He says it there. He says it again in verse 8. Death is better to me than life. He says again in verse 9. I have good reason to be angry even to death. He chooses death. He chooses that. That's where his mind is. He would rather be in death than be with those people in life. It's a bizarre inversion of things. By the time we close this book, Ninevites are alive with faith. And the prophet of God is saying, I'd rather be dead. Could there be a greater division? A greater contrast? Jonah is not his own man. Striking to me the contrast between Jehovah and Jonah, not only in their character and the company that they keep, as it were, and his choosing death over life. Striking to me also in their They're a matter of control. God is so, obviously in all books of the Bible, in all places, God is controlled, but His control is so artfully presented in this book. There's a little word that's used four times in Jonah, three of them in this chapter. It's the word appointed. You see it at the end of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. You see it in this chapter in verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant that grew up over Jonah. You see it in the next verse. But God appointed a worm when dawn came. You see it again in the next verse, 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. God is master of everything, from the mighty to the tiny. You know, from this colossal sea creature that can swallow a man whole, down to a little tiny worm that destroys the plant that God appointed. And then He sends the wind on Jonah, the scorching wind and the sun. God is in such control, and Jonah is so out of control. He is so clearly he's essentially out of his mind. He is a puppet. I mean, you see him somewhat like a physical puppet in the matter of the fish, as he's goes from being what he thinks a free agent. As he boards this ship for Tarshish, he thinks he's a free man choosing his own path. He has no idea where he's going, really, as God plucks him from the sea and sends him where He wants him to go. But more than being a physical puppet, he's a puppet of his emotions. He's a man in the grip of his own wildly fluctuating emotions. He is enraged at the repentance. He is ecstatically happy about a little plant. Then he is extremely angry when the plant is killed. And he's crying out to God that he'd rather be dead than alive. He's a man unhinged. He is out of control. He like that wind that blows, he's just blowing around from one thing to the other. The contrast between Jehovah and Jonah is so thorough. Their character, their company, their control or lack thereof, and climactically in the point of compassion. Jonah's compassion is so pathetically narrow. Comes there at the end. He has compassion on a plant. He has compassion on. He's not an environmentalist. He has compassion on one plant because that one plant does him good. I suspect Jonah had a hairline kind of like mine. That's my guess. A few of you fellows out there, like myself, you know what the sun feels like on our old bald heads. And I understand the delight in a broad-leafed plant on a sunny day. But Jonah's compassion isn't really compassion at all. It's about himself. He loved that plant because that plant did him some good. He gave him shade. That is the entire bandwidth of Jonah's compassion in this entire story. Some kind of vegetation. I don't know how they come to this guess. My own marginal note says probably a castor oil plant. I don't know. Whatever the plant is, he's delighted in it and nothing else. Whereas God's compassion is broad. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what's coming and going. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know me from their own gods until I spoke to them. They are lost. They're lost. 120,000 people that I made who bear my image, as well as the rest of the creation under them, all the animals and all. His compassion is broad. While Jonah's is not only pathetically narrow to one thing, Jonah's compassion isn't really compassion. It's selfishness. I don't think, once Jonah left this place, that he would really care all that much about the plant anymore. That's the division that this story presents us with, closes with. Here's the question. How can this be? How can this man be so radically out of step with his God? He is God's prophet. This isn't just some Israelite. This isn't just someone. This is the prophet of God, the one whom God has spoken to. I mean, God is not a speculation for him. He's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. He knows who God is. He not only knows that God is real, he understands who God is. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. He knows his catechism, as it were. He's been to Sunday school. He's a churchgoer. He's a minister. How can this man be so categorically out of step, so that he becomes almost a negative version of God himself? Whereas God is compassionate, he is not. Whereas God is full of loving kindness, he has none. Whereas God would relent concerning calamity, Jonah sets up a private bleacher hoping that God will yet destroy the city. How can that be? Well, I would venture this. The problem arises in one place. Jonah refuses to allow God to be God. Meaning, he refuses to allow God to define himself. Jonah has an idea in his mind of what God is, or perhaps we should say, what God ought to be, according to Jonah's light. That is, he's good with the ruler of earth and sea and all creatures therein and that sort of thing. That's fine. What Jonah is principally objecting to is this sloppy dispensing of grace and mercy that God has. Jonah has a pretty firm idea of where the limits are. There are people that are fit objects to receive mercy, and there are those that are disqualified. And the Ninevites are disqualified. They do not merit. They do not deserve. They are not fit objects. They are not candidates. They should not receive God's grace, his mercy. And the problem that Jonah has is he has the God of his own fashioning in his head, and he has the real God. And the problem is they're bumping into each other. To quote our Lord in a radically different context, but to quote his expression, you cannot serve two masters. He's speaking of our obsession with greed. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. Well, Jonah is actually, I think, in a place not exactly like that, but something even more difficult, something that I've only seen once or twice in my life in somebody, which is this. He is, I believe, trying desperately to serve two masters. And it's making him insane. I'm not trying to be diagnostic here, but his behavior is wildly irrational. It's wildly irrational. I would rather die. You killed my plant. Kill me. He is becoming unhinged. He is like a wild animal at this point. And it is because, in my judgment, his mind cannot, he cannot, as a human being, function with these two irreconcilable views of God. And he won't let go of his idea and take hold of the God that is. He refuses to allow God to be God. And it's making him crazy. You can just walk through the chapter and you can see it. He sounds insane from the get-go. You have an entire city that repents, and he calls it evil. He calls it evil in verse 1. In verse 2, as we've said, he quotes God's merciful character, which he himself has been the object of that mercy. He quotes it back as a complaint against God. Verse 3, he then says, I'd rather be dead than alive. That is not rational talk. What, you know, when we meet people literally who say that are suicidal, we intervene. We say, you're out of your, we need to, we'll even lock you up and tie you down as a society until we think we can calm you down and get you back in your right frame of mind. To talk this way is to talk out of rationality. God is then gentle with him. Do you have good reason to be angry? That question in verse 4. You know, Paul speaks in Romans of showing mercy to the wicked and that it is like coals on their head. I almost feel like the very gentleness of this question probably inflames this man even more. Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, hoping. And so then God works this enacted parable, this teaching lesson in physical things. He appoints the plant. The plant grows up. It gives him shade. It makes the man happy. Then he appoints the worm. The worm kills the plant. And then the sun comes and he appoints the wind to blow against Jonah's head so that he becomes faint and he cries out, death is better to me than life. And then God asks him again, do you have good reason? Have good reason? Is there sound reason? Is it at all logical? Does it make an ounce of sense? Does it make a whit of sense for you to be angry, Jonah? Do you hear what you're saying, Jonah? Does it make any sense? Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I don't know this for a fact. I've been told this anecdotally. This is beyond my experience. I'm told that those who train dogs to fight, you know, that illegal sport that people do, call it a sport, that illegal practice that people do where they pit dogs against each other and they have them fight to the death. I'm told that, at least with some breeds, that when they train them, I have a friend who had a broad redneck background, and he told me of this. He said one thing that some people would do with certain breeds of dogs is they'll get a rope and they'll get the dog to latch onto the rope. And the dog, the nature of this kind of dog is that it will clench down. And then they'll throw the rope over a branch of a tree and they'll pull on the rope so that the dog is actually pulled off the ground. The dog is now hanging from the rope. He's completely off the ground. And some of these people will then strike the dog. They'll beat the dog. And the nature of this animal in its crazed, ferocious state is it will only bite harder. And it will just hold onto that rope. And they will just work it into a frenzy. And then eventually let it down. It's a way to just make it more antagonistic. But that the more you interact with that animal, the more it bites. I remember hearing that image from my friend many years ago, and when I read this chapter, that image comes to mind to me of Jonah. It seems the more God speaks to him, the more irrational he gets. It's like you can see his jaw clench. Death is better to me than life. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Even to death. That's his last word in the book. It's not the last word of the book. Because God speaks again these gentle words. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah, who are you to withhold mercy? Who are you? What is going on in your mind? You need to enter into my mind. Now, oddly to our ears, that's where we leave him. We might say he's got his teeth on the rope and we leave him hanging in the tree waiting for him to cool off. I think there's a measure of design in that peculiar ending. Let me give you some reflections, at least one or so, that will touch on that. I want to give you three things to think about as we leave Jonah in his riled state. First thing, let God be God. Allow God to define himself. You and I, that is, we are in this congregation, in this denomination, in these theological circles. We're big talkers about the sovereignty of God. We have churches that have the word sovereignty in the name and publishing houses and articles, and we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, the election of God, the freedom of God. We talk about the potter's right to do what he will with the clay. This book pushes us to test ourselves. Are we really comfortable allowing God to be as free with his grace as he seems to be willing to be free? I give you this simple test. I'll give it to you by way of three names. Tex Watson, David Berkowitz, or Theodore Bundy. Some of you recognize one or more of those names. Perhaps some of you know all three. Some of you don't know who any of those people are. All three of those men have two things in common. All three of them are convicted, confessed mass murderers. One involved with Charles Manson and the whole helter-skelter nightmare. One of them going by the name of the Son of Sam, and Ted Bundy just going by Ted Bundy. He's been executed. The other two are still in prison and will probably be there for the rest of their lives. So they all have in common that they're confessed mass murderers. They also have in common that all three have made a claim to be born-again Christians. You know, and I know, that the claim and the reality are not the same thing. But you know, and I know, that the claim is often true. Ted Bundy went to the chair claiming to be born again. And the other two men have been in prison for decades and will likely be there forever, and they still both maintain a testimony that they have been born again in prison, that they are forgiven of their sins, and that they call other people to have faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know. But I ask you, you want to test yourself? You want to test if you believe God's grace, that you're free, you're comfortable with God's grace going anywhere? You just picture yourself at a table for four in heaven. And those are your three partners at the table for four in heaven. You all right with that? Do you say, well, I don't know about that. I mean, couldn't we get somebody else at the table with us? That's to a degree how Jonah feels about the Ninevites, a nation of murderers. Shouldn't we, must we not call to God to make us willing to let God be God? If you start drawing boxes or writing names or making categories of people that cannot receive God's grace, then you're in the same place as Jonah. You have redefined God. Well, that kind of, not that person, not that sin. Let God be God. Secondly, be ready with mercy. Be ready with mercy. That is when someone is the object of God's grace, or even when someone may be the object of God's grace, are you ready to be merciful? Here's how it works in this book, I think. You and I likely are very ready to be merciful to the Ninevites. We agree with Jesus. They will stand up in the judgment because they responded to the preaching of Jonah. We're good with the Ninevites. We are ready to, with God, to be merciful and kind to the Ninevites. But are you ready to be merciful to Jonah? I think part of the reason the book ends as it does is so that we can test our heart against Jonah. It's a very unattractive portrait. A man frothing at the mouth over his plant, while he is not only ready, but even willing, eager to see a whole city annihilated. Are you ready to be merciful to him? Are you ready to be an agent of God's grace? Lastly, I take you back to where we started the book. I want you to consider from the whole of the book the patience, the long-suffering of God. That's even Jonah's correct language. God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. It's not just Ninevites. It's Israelites. It's Jonah. It's us. God is a remarkable expression of his own definition here. That is, he has defined himself as one abundant in loving kindness and long-suffering and patient. And here is a perfect example as he bears with this little man, this angry little man in the desert. The book closes. It seems to me, if you've ever seen somebody with a horse, I've only seen it in movies. I never worked with horses, but in the movies you'll see that horse that has been scared or startled. Maybe it's just because their eyes are already big anyway, but their eyes seem to get larger, and they're the whites of their eyes as the animal is panicked, whether if it's a snake or a fire or a noise or something that causes them to get hysterical, as it were. And you see somebody who knows how to work with horses trying desperately to just calm the animal down, to just get it to settle down before it hurts itself or hurts somebody. Well, that's how this book seems to end. God is just there with Jonah trying to soothe this rabid man. He's not abandoning Jonah. He's patient. He's bearing with. He's long-suffering. He's not endorsing Jonah. He's not saying, oh, good job, Jonah, on the bleacher stand that you set up to see my wrath poured out. He's not saying everything you're doing is fine, Jonah. He's not saying that. But he's not abandoning the man. He's patient. Beloved, we have an entirely inflated view of ourselves if we don't see ourselves as Jonah in that sense. God bears with us all the time. I know He bears with me. As I flub it again as husband, father, pastor. As I do it badly again, the Lord doesn't abandon me. He works with His servant. He bears with us. This is our God. Jonah is the little picture. Christ is the great picture. Christ comes into a world of insane people. Insane. How insane? We killed him. That's insane. We killed the Prince of Life. He comes, and yet even after that, and even through that, He bears with us. He stays with us. He will see us through. I'm persuaded that Jonah is seen through. I don't think that this book with his name and his prayer is put here to tell us about a man who did not see it all the way to glory. God bears with him, stays with him, even in his delirious rage. And beloved, He does so with us. That is our God. Gracious, compassionate to us, slow to anger with us, abundant in loving kindness with us, one who relents concerning calamity toward us. Praise Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this evening, and we are thankful that You are abundant in loving kindness with us. And Father, where each of us in our own way, in our own place, has been more like Jonah than Jehovah, forgive us. Work Your purposes in us. Take us out of the irrationality of sin that would choose death over life. And give us the mind of Christ. Give us life and give it to us abundantly in Him. Send us as Your children into the world with a word of reconciliation with the great and mighty God. That we may say, as those forgiven, we may say, as those who have found what our soul needs, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.